Well, if you haven't memorized Numbers chapter 7, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you. It's an interesting passage, isn't it, that we've read together this evening. As I said earlier, apart from Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, full of enormous amounts of detail. But as we read it through, maybe there was something that struck you as it struck me, that as we went through, actually, it's pretty much all the same, isn't it? We have these accounts of these leaders of the tribes who, on behalf of their tribe, bring an offering to God, and you can probably rehearse it already. It's the silver platter of 130 shekels, the silver bowl of 70 shekels, both full of fine flour, the gold pan, the young bull, the rams, the male lamb, and so on. All of these offerings are repeated time after time after time. Everybody brings the same thing. And maybe if the Bible had been edited, thankfully it hasn't, but if it had a publisher or an editor sitting over it, then maybe there would be lots of red lines through this chapter. Unnecessary detail, shortened. Maybe you've had that written on an essay at some point. But as far as God was concerned, this wasn't unnecessary detail. And therefore, I trust as far as we're concerned, it's not unnecessary detail in Numbers chapter 7 for us either. But, of course, God wants us to look at this and think, why all the detail? That question is crying out for us, isn't it? Why is this here? So what I want to do this evening is not only look at what is said, but I also want to look at how it's said. And to ask ourselves the question, well, why does God do it in this way? Why does God describe these things? Why does he inspire Moses to write these things down for us in this particular way? Why not give us a succinct, short account? Why spell out the detail? So if you were wondering that when we were reading through the chapter earlier on, we're going to spend some time on that question a little bit later on. But first of all, let's remind ourselves of what actually is happening in the story. You'll remember that at this time in the history of Israel, they've left Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea. You know, the Red Sea was parted, they went through the middle, the sea came down behind them, then the Egyptians who were going to attack them and try and kill them or bring them back to Egypt, they've been destroyed. And God's people now are safely on the way to the Promised Land. Or at least they would be, were it not for the sin that they so regularly commit. It obviously ends up taking them 40 years to be ready to enter the Promised Land. But at this time, they've only recently come through the Red Sea. God is setting up the details of the tabernacle and how they're to worship him. And that's their vital preparation for the Promised Land. Before they can enter the Promised Land, they need to learn how to worship God. And that's all that the tabernacle is about. And we're told right at the beginning of chapter 7 that as soon as Moses has finished setting that up, he anoints it, he consecrates it and all its furnishings and the altar. And this is how that happens. There's this offering that is brought right throughout the chapter. And the purpose of that offering is a dedication offering, we're told in verse 88, for the altar in particular. So these are the kind of first offerings that are laid on the altar here in the brand new tabernacle. I wasn't here at the time, but I know that when this building was opened, there was a service at the beginning, a thanksgiving or a dedication service, where we were able to thank God for his provision, and we were able to use the building for the purpose for which it had been designed. And as I said, I wasn't here at the time. It happened before I arrived, but I know many of you were here, and I'm sure that was an exciting day. You'd probably been in the building before, having a little bit of a nose around, making sure Nigel was doing his job properly. But to come in on that first, was it a Saturday? I can't remember. On that first day when you were going to be worshipping God here in this place. What an exciting day that was. And with all respect to Nigel and his building, how much more so was this day when the tabernacle of God itself, these offerings being offered there on the altar. For the very first time. That's a wonderful, wonderful occasion. It lasted not just for a Saturday, but for 12 days, this festival. And every day a different tribe or a representative from a different tribe would come with their offerings. And that for nearly 2 weeks, therefore, this great opening, this great festival, this great sense of offering happened. And what a reminder that is for us then of the importance of these offerings. And that's one of the things that we can learn from the chapter, that as we think about the tabernacle and the purpose of the tabernacle, what should stand out for us? Well, as we look at what's going on in the tabernacle here in this book, there's various things that happen. But look, we've got 89 verses that are all about offerings. 89 verses. And if you were to count up how many times is the word offering used, these burnt offerings, these sin offerings, these peace offerings, the oxen, the rams, the goats, the male lambs, the offerings, the offerings, the offerings, the offerings. What does this chapter tell us? Well, the very fact that he spends 89 verses telling us tells us of the vital centrality of offerings in the tabernacle. What's the point of the offerings? What's at the tabernacle? What's at the center? This place where God dwells. This place, it's the tabernacle of meeting. The place where God's people go to meet with God. What's at its heart? What matters most? What are we going to spend 89 verses on? It's offerings. And if nothing else, then take that message home with you. It's about offerings. That's what matters. And that's vitally important that God's people understand that. That at the center, at the heart of the life of the tabernacle is offerings. It's not about the people coming together to socialize and to meet one another. It's not about the people coming together to sing or to play musical instruments. It's not about the people coming together to enjoy the architecture and the other things that are going on there. Those things all happen. Those things are all important. But really at the heart, at the center, the thing that really matters, the thing that's worth spending 89 verses reminding us of is offerings. Is offerings. Now, there's different ways in which we can look at this theme then, this theme of offerings. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about how we should give to God. There are some important lessons here, I think, for us in this chapter. But there's also some theological truths that are very apparent also in the chapter that teach us things not just about offerings, but actually more vital things even than that. And I also want to spend some time doing that later on. So let's look first, though, at how these people brought the offerings and see if we can learn from that about ways in which we should also bring offerings to God. So we can see, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, that these leaders got together and they brought offerings before the Lord. I'm looking at verse 3 now of chapter 7 of Numbers on page 125. And the first thing that we're told that they brought are 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that those things are brought. Maybe it wasn't what you were expecting to be brought along as an offering here for the tabernacle, these carts. I guess the modern day equivalent would be a 7.5-ton truck. And not necessarily what you think would be necessary. But the leaders of Israel obviously thought that would be a very useful and important thing to bring. And indeed it was. Because earlier on in chapter 2, we've been told that this tabernacle of God was going to move with the people. And as God's people traveled to the promised land, God himself was going to go with them. And because God was going with them, then the tabernacle itself needed to move with the people, because that's where God would dwell. That's where God would meet with his people. So as God moved, the people moved, and the tabernacle would come with them. So this is actually a really practical thing, isn't it, for the leaders to be able to offer to God and to those in charge of the tabernacle, these carts and these oxen, so that the tabernacle could be transported easily. And it's a helpful reminder to us that they took that seriously, that they believed God when he said that this is how they would move. And you see, what these people had done is that they had listened to what God had said, and they'd responded with this very practical offering that would help those who were specially charged in God's service, the Levites, the priests, to do their ministry well. That's the point. And they give these carts in order to do it. Now, the way that they give these carts is, again, very interesting and very instructive for us. Because we find that the leaders, they bring this offering, and they bring it before the Lord. Can you see that in verse 3? These carts, they presented them before the tabernacle. So they don't just hand them over to the Levites, as it were. This is not a gift, you're my friend and your tent is just around the corner from my tent. You've got quite a lot of work to do. I'd like to help you out and here's a cart. It's not that. This is an offering to the Lord. And it will certainly benefit the Levites, but the motivation is not to help the Levites necessarily. The motivation is that they want to offer this to God himself. That's the motivation. It needs to be the motivation for us as well in our offerings. And therefore, verse 4, Moses needs to know what to do about this. I think the impression that we're supposed to get from verses 4 and 5 is that this wasn't on kind of Moses' Christmas list, if I can put it like that. He wasn't expecting, he hadn't asked for these carts. So he needs a word from the Lord. Well, is God going to accept this offering or not? And the word that comes, verse 5, is yes. This is accepted. For the Lord accepts the offering that's brought. And the Lord then gives the purpose. And the purpose is that they will be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So he says to Moses, they've been given to me, but I want you as my representative, as it were, to give these carts to the Levites according to his service. And Moses did exactly that in verse 6. But how were they distributed? Was one cart given to every so many Levites? Actually, no. If we look carefully, verse 7, we'll see that two carts were given to Gershon and his sons, but four carts were given to Merari, and Kohath didn't get anything at all. Can you see that in verses 7, 8, and 9? So they weren't distributed evenly. How were they distributed? Well, we were told, weren't we? It was according to his service. Can you see that? It's repeated at verse 5, at the end of that, even man according to his service. At the end of verse 7, according to his service. In the middle of verse 8, according to their service. Verse 9, and theirs was the service. So what's the way that these were distributed then, it wasn't said, well, let's make sure that everyone gets exactly the same. No, no, let's distribute these according to need. And actually, that is a principle that we find right throughout the Bible. When gifts are distributed, they're distributed according to need. Those who need more, get more. Those who need little, get little. So in terms of the distribution, it's very much according to need. And Gershon, his job and the job of his sons was the more kind of furnishings and the little things within the tabernacle, as it were. And therefore, two carts were sufficient for that. Whereas Merari, he had all the big posts and the pillars and that kind of thing, the big heavy stuff. And therefore, he needed the four carts in order to be able to do his job. And Kohath, well, they had the most important job of all, the holy things, things like the Ark of the Covenants that they were to carry. And you remember that God said that they should not be carried in carts, but they should be carried on the shoulders of the priests. Remember the poles that they used to have in order to carry those things. And the point here, very simply, is that these things are too holy, too close to God to be carried, sort of pulled along by an oxen. These need to be dealt with carefully. These need to be dealt with personally. And the sons of Kohath, that was their job. So as we look at this first little section of these carts that were given, we can see already two principles. We can see a principle that the leaders of God's people didn't wait for Moses to put out a call. We'd like some carts, chaps. Can you get together and get some carts for us? It seems that they took the initiative, realized what God's people needed to do their work, and then offered accordingly. And Moses then goes to God, is this acceptable? But the initiative was taken by the givers, not by the receivers. And I do think there is a vital principle that we're to follow there. That it's too easy sometimes for us to wait until someone asks us to offer something, rather than to look around and to see, well, what do God's people need in order to serve him well? That's a really great question that we can ask. What do God's people need in order to serve him well? The Levites needed carts. What do God's people need today? And I would challenge every one of us here this evening to look around and to ask ourselves that question, well, what do God's people need to serve him well? If you don't know the answer to that question, well, there's plenty of people that you can ask. What does Sunday school need? in order to serve the Lord well? What does sisterhood need in order to serve God well? What do the Tuesday night children's meeting need in order to serve God well? What do the elders need or the deacons need to serve God well? We, all of us, ought to ask that question. And we ought to then go on to ask the question, well, can I in any way meet that need? Recently at a meeting the leaders had on a Tuesday night, we did indeed begin to ask these questions, not in the light of number seven. It was just appropriate at the time, and to ask ourselves, well, what is it that we feel the need of, that we therefore ought to pray that God would provide for us? That was one of the questions that we asked together. And one of the answers that was given on that evening was that it would be great if people in the church would commit to praying for that meeting particularly. So there's a need. Let me lay that before you. There's a need that's come from the staff who help on a Tuesday evening. I know we finished for Christmas now, but to the staff who help on a Tuesday evening, that we need people to pray for that ministry. Well, is that something that you can offer? Now, I'm using that as an example, not because Tuesday night meeting is more important than the others, and it's the only example I'm going to give, because the whole point here is that the people use their own initiative and look to see what was done without being told. So if I therefore go through the list of all the different ministries and say this is what's needed, if I go through what Nathaniel and Anna or what Hansel and Jehon or other things, missionary involvement that we're involved in West or whatever it might be, or the other churches that we think of on a Wednesday night, if I go through that list and tell you all, then I'm kind of spoiling the point, do you see? But it's for us as God's people to think through that for ourselves. How can I offer something that will be of help to God's people, that they would be able to serve him better as a result of my offering? And here, for these people who weren't involved in the daily ministry of the tabernacle, they weren't Levites, here's a great opportunity for them to get involved through these carts that they brought. So that was the first principle and how it might apply to us today. The second principle, if you remember, was the idea that distribution was according to need. And so it must be for us today as well. Excuse me. That when we're looking at how we use the resources that God's people give, then it must be according to need. Where are the greatest needs? Well, that's where we need to put our resources. There can be a tendency to think sometimes, well, for the sake of parity and fairness, then we need to make sure that everyone's got exactly the same. Well, actually, that's not how it happens in the Bible. God expects his people to be sufficiently mature that we don't look down at others and say, well, that's not fair. They got that and I only got this. God expects his people to be more adult than that, to be more selfless than that. And therefore, it's right that we give according to need. And we don't just simply give everything, everybody exactly the same, because people are not the same. And one of the things we'll see as we go through, that God really does treat people as individuals, and we should praise him and thank him for that. Well, that's the first type of offering that was given, these carts that are here for us in verses 3 through to 9. But then the rest of the chapter, verse 10 through to 88, deals with this other kind of offering, this offering that's going on the altar. These offerings that are more familiar to us, excuse me, by way of sacrifices, and we're more familiar maybe with burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings, perhaps not exactly sure of the difference between each one, but at least they're things that we've heard of before. And these are the what you might call regular sacrifices that was going on in the ministry of the tabernacle. And here, at the outset of the tabernacle, these special offerings were given, almost as a sign of the offerings that were to come. Now, in the Old Testament, there are dozens of different sacrifices that all have various purposes. And some of those sacrifices were to deal with sin in a general sense. Some of them were to specifically with regard to atonement. And Leviticus, particularly the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, deals with all those different types of offerings. You can look up Leviticus, say, the first four chapters if you want more information about that. And these sacrifices, therefore, would be a sign, wouldn't they, of what was necessary in order to come and to worship God and to come into his presence. that whenever the people came together, they would bring offerings. Some of those offerings were offerings that were free will offerings. Some of them were mandated. They were necessary. And they symbolized different things. They symbolized forgiveness from sin. They symbolized God's rule and our submission to him. They symbolized the peace and the fellowship that God gave and God brought. They symbolized that relationship that God gave with his people. All kinds of things that are all symbolized in the different offerings that are listed here for us. And these offerings are given, verse 13, just to take the first example, along with platters and bowls that were used, and a pan in verse 14 that were used, therefore, as utensils in the tabernacle. So these are not just offerings that were used up, as it were, but the gift then would be utilized over the lifetime of the tabernacle itself. Now, I mentioned earlier on that one of the reasons why there's so much detail here in the book of Numbers is we really do get this sense, don't we, that these offerings are just vitally important. We may not be quite sure why these offerings are so important, but surely that's the message that comes out. These offerings are really, really important. All this detail seems to matter in some way. So let's ask ourselves that question that we posed earlier. Why is it that we have all this detail? What is it that God is trying to say through this repetition and repetition and repetition? Why is it that he's given us all this information that surely we got the first time? Well, maybe part of it is to remind us that maybe we don't take in quite as much as we think we do. And sometimes repetition is a good thing, isn't it? It helps us to remember. And maybe God does know what he's doing when he repeats things for us. Maybe we shouldn't be quite as proud as to thinking we don't need repetition. But even so, what is it that God is saying through the way in which he repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats? Let me give you some things that I think are helpful for us then in understanding why God speaks to us in this way. Here's the first principle and the lesson I think that we can learn from all this repetition. I think the first principle very simply is it really matters what we offer to God. God knows what we bring to him. And everything is detailed, isn't it? And you almost get the impression that there was somebody standing by the door with a clipboard, don't you, as people were coming in and making a note. So if you've ever been a quartermaster or something like that, and that's been your job, a storesman, to keep track of the inventory that's coming in and out of a warehouse, maybe you've done a job a little bit like this. It can be quite difficult sometimes to keep track of it all. But it seems that somebody was doing that. And God certainly knew exactly who offered what, every detail. And the fact that we get all of this detail, if on the eighth day Gamaliel had missed out one of the bulls, for example, then that would have been noted, wouldn't it? But the young bull was there, verse 57. God knew that had been brought. And there's a vital principle there and lesson, isn't there, for every one of us? That God knows what it is that we offer, and God knows what it is that we bring. And therefore, there is nothing that is wasted. Some of you will be disappointed this Christmas. Maybe you've spent a long time deciding a particular present to buy, maybe for a grandchild or something like that. And you've got this present, you take it round on Christmas Day or soon afterwards, and there's this great pile of presents around the Christmas tree. It was never like that when we were little, was it? We had sort of two or three, but now this great mound of presents. And somewhere buried in that is the little gift that you spent all that time choosing and making sure was just right. And different families have different rules, don't you? I think some families seem to have a rule, I'll blow the whistle and then every man for himself. I hope it's not like that in your house. But if it was, and the children just pile in and wrapping paper goes everywhere, and within 30 minutes the house looks like a bomb's hit it, and all the presents have been opened, nobody's got any idea of who's given what to who, and no one even knows the difference between the presents and the rubbish. It's all kind of all got mixed in. It's horribly disheartening when that happens, isn't it? And you think, well, there's no point bothering. But if your house operates, or the house where you're going at Christmas operates, where Everyone takes their turn. Maybe it takes a long time to get through all the presents. Everyone watches somebody opening the present. And maybe mum, it's usually mum, isn't it, is there with a notebook, carefully writing everything down. Great Aunt Matilda, she gave these socks or whatever it is. Everything's noted and the thank you letters are all sent. Isn't that a much better way to give and receive? And Great Aunt Matilda is glad that she gave that gift and it's been appreciated and noted and will be used. And the Lord is saying to us here in Numbers chapter 7, look, when you offer something to God, it doesn't just get kind of chucked on a pile with millions of other people's offerings and it's kind of useful, but it's not like that at all. Everything that you give, God knows, He's aware. The tiny little sacrifices that you make, maybe every day, some of which you've made at great personal cost, that maybe nobody else understands or knows about. Maybe nobody in the church really appreciates what it is that you give. In your energy, in your time, in missing out on other things for the sake of Christ. And Numbers chapter 7 and all its 89 verses say to you this evening, God knows exactly what you offer and exactly what you've given. And it's not been forgotten. And it's not been ignored. And it's not just been stuck on a pile with everybody else's gifts. But He's received it. And He's accepted it. And He knows it's from you. Isn't that a wonderful message to learn from these verses? And that's what this repetition partly tells us. That God knows everything that's brought. There's something else that we can learn from all this repetition and the detail that's here as well for us, you know. And that is that actually it does matter what we give to God. I mean, again, imagine if we'd have got through the chapter and we'd got to verse 60 of Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and we'd notice in there that he'd got to day 9 by this point. And maybe he was getting a bit bored with everybody giving the same. And he thought to himself, I'm going to be a bit different. And I'll do my own thing. I know everyone else is bringing that. But I'm going to bring something different. What would we have made of that? Well, we probably have imagined or thought of somebody who was thinking more of himself than he was about God. Cared more about being noticed than about offering. And actually, as we go through this chapter, we find, no, that everybody does give the same thing. They're not competing with one another. They're not trying to prove themselves to be better than others. But everyone gives identically. It's actually an incredibly liberating thing, isn't it? Everyone gives the same. There's no competition. There's nobody who's could ever be seen as being better or more important than the others. Everybody's on the same footing. Now, obviously, in different parts of the Bible, we are told that God does give a greater responsibility to those who have more to give more. That is something that is very prominent in the Bible. But of course, in this period, when they'd only just escaped from Egypt, basically everyone pretty much had the same thing. They'd all been slaves in Egypt. There wasn't a different social strata in those days. In those days, everybody was equal. So in this day, everybody giving the same meant that literally everybody gave exactly the same amount in this day. In our day, giving the same means that we all give a similar proportion. And therefore some will give less and some will give more, but we will all give a similar proportion. And that's the principle that we read, isn't it? Particularly the principle of tithing, which comes later. But the giving is not given as a competition, not given to put ourselves in a position above others, but given generously, sacrificially, simply to serve the Lord. That's another principle as well that we can learn from this section. What would have happened if somewhere in the middle of these verses we'd have got a verse that said that someone brought something that really wasn't suitable for an offering? What if we'd have got to the beginning of chapter 7 and found out that the carts had been distributed evenly, even to the sons of Kohath who should have been carrying the items of the tabernacle on their shoulders? You see, everything is done appropriately and in order. And there can be a danger for us today that we tend to think, well, what do I want to get rid of? Do you get those little plastic carrier bags that come through the letterbox? They seem to come about twice a week, don't they? They seem to come all the time. Have you got old shoes or old whatever? Now, maybe many of those go in the bin, but sometimes you might think, oh, I was thinking of getting rid of so-and-so. Here's an opportunity. I can benefit somebody else. And what do? Well, we look for the things that we don't really want anymore, don't we? And they go in the bag. And the bag goes outside the front door. We're getting rid of the things that we don't want rather than really asking, well, what is it that's of most use? What is it that God wants? Now, that's perfectly appropriate for those bags that come through the door. That's what they're there for. But when it comes to giving to God, that's not how it works. These leaders and the tribes that they represented didn't go sort of round in the back of their tent, did they, trying to find the things that had slipped behind the sofa and that they hadn't really used for a long time and therefore probably didn't need. They didn't give those things, did they? They all gave the same because they all gave what was required. They all gave what was needed. They all gave what was wanted. And therefore the principle that comes out for us, for every one of us, isn't it, is that surely it's important that the very first thing we ask is, Lord, what do you want from us? What do you want? We don't give God the leftovers, but we give the first fruits. That's the biblical principle. It means that if we give God financial gifts, then it's a good habit to get into, to do that immediately after payday and not at the end of the month. To give God the first fruits. It means that when we're given of our energies and we're given of ourselves, that we do need to ask ourselves the question, well, what does God need from me? Rather than asking, what can I spare God? Maybe sometimes we look at our diaries and the other things that we've got and think, well, I don't really have time to do very much. I've got this commitment and that commitment and the other commitment. God, I'm afraid I can only just give you that little bit here. But no, that's not how we give to God. We give God the first fruits. We give God what he wants and he needs is. Now, some of those commitments may well be commitments that we've made to God himself. And they don't necessarily need to be in the church. Many of us have got private commitments, as it were, that in a sense have got nothing at all to do with a church, but have got everything to do with our relationship with God. That's a very healthy thing to have, to make commitments to God of ways in which we will serve him, even outside of the church. So this is not about you must be at church on Tuesday at such and such a time or whatever it might be. That's not the point. The point is that God comes first. And when we're sorting out our timetable and our diaries, he comes first in our offering for that. Well, as we draw to a close, there's two more things that I want to say. The first is that Numbers chapter 7 comes after Numbers chapter 6. That's obvious, isn't it? You could have all told me that. But let's just go back to Numbers chapter 6 and remind ourselves what was there. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then we get the offerings in chapter 7. Now that's not a coincidence. God didn't have to put those chapters together in exactly that order. Not all of the time Numbers flows chronologically at all. But I think that what we're supposed to learn from that is that the offerings of the leaders were given in response to what God had already given, and not as a bribe that they would get a blessing from God. Do you see? So God had already said, I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make my face shine upon you. That's my gift to you. And there's no conditions attached to that other that we can see there. They will be blessed. And in response to the blessings that they've received, so then the Israelite people give. And again, that's how it must be for every one of us. That there is a danger, isn't there, in which sometimes we think, well, if I give God this, then God might do this for me. And most often, God doesn't do those things for us. God is not one to be bribed. God is not one to be held captive by our wheeling and our dealing. But because of his great goodness and because of his God great mercy and because of his great love for us, so we respond to that. Because he first loved us, so we love him. And our offerings, therefore, to him are offerings of response, not offerings of a bribe. Now, the second thing that I want to close with, the last thing, therefore, that I will say is, do you remember as we were going through this, we talked and mentioned that these verses help us to understand about offerings and how we should offer things? But they also go much beyond that, don't they? There's a theological truth here that is vitally important that we understand. Do you remember earlier on, we were looking at these 89 verses, and why on earth there were 89 verses that were here, and the repetition and the repetition and the repetition. And you remember that one of the reasons that we gave for that is, as we look at the tabernacle, we see, well, it seems to me that the altar and the offerings that are on the altar are really, really, really important to God in the functioning of the tabernacle. That's the conclusion that we came to, wasn't it? And that leaps off the page to us. It must be so for God to have spent all this time giving us all this detail. These offerings are vitally important. And in the tabernacle, these offerings really matter. So let's think about what all this represents. Let's think about the relevance of this for us today. Let's remind ourselves what the tabernacle is. Again, it's the tabernacle of meeting, the place where God himself dwells. And we were reminded, didn't we, when we were back in Numbers chapter 2 even, we were reminded of John chapter 1, where we're told there that the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And that the tabernacle of God points to the person of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It reminds us that in our day and generation, we don't have a tabernacle. This place, despite its name, Bethel, is not a house of God, as it were. Because God is doesn't dwell in houses. We're told that very clearly in the New Testament. Even though he did dwell in this tabernacle of meeting back in Numbers. Because that was a shadow that points forward to the reality. And the reality is found in Christ. So this tabernacle and all the things that go on inside it points us to Jesus Christ. So as we're thinking about Jesus Christ and we're thinking about his dwelling with us, what should we think? Well, if Numbers chapter 7 teaches us anything, surely it teaches us that these offerings and sacrifices are vitally important. And as we think about God tabernacle amongst us, as Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh amongst us, we think, well, what's Jesus all about? Why did he come? What is he here for? Surely that's what we're thinking about over the weeks that are ahead as we think about Christmas. Why did he come? Well, he came precisely to fulfill all of these 89 verses of Numbers chapter 7. To bring to completion the things that were pointed to here. And here in this chapter, we've got 12 young bulls and 12 rams and 12 male lambs. We've got grain offerings and 12 kid goats. We've got 24 bulls and 60 rams and 60 male goats and 60 lambs. We've got all of these things here. We've got the plates and the bowls and the pans and all of this stuff. And it's all about offerings. It's all saying you can't come into the presence of God without an offering. So what is it that we should bring? Well, as Jesus came from heaven to earth on that first Christmas, there were some shepherds, weren't they? And they came down to see Jesus Christ. And there were some wise men, and they came to see Jesus Christ. And they brought with them gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So is that what this points to? Is this what this tells us? That when we meet with Jesus Christ, we need to bring an offering with us in order that we can worship Jesus well? No, it's not saying that to us at all. And here's the great mystery, here's the great wonder of Numbers chapter 7, is that the offerings that are pointed to here are not the offerings that God's people bring to God, but it's the offering that God offers to his people, that God brings to his people. Because these sacrifices are not here to tell us that as we come to God, we need to bring our own sacrifices. Because actually, these sacrifices never even dealt with sin. We're told that very clearly in Hebrews 10. But this chapter here is to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ came as an offering. He offered himself there on the cross 2,000 years ago. And he did that in order to free us from the burden of counting rams and bulls and goats. He did that to free us from the burden of time after time after time coming to bring our offerings. Would you notice about Numbers chapter 7? This is not the end, is it? This is the beginning. This is God saying, look, this is what it's going to be like for the next hundreds and hundreds of years. That every day, every day, every day. Do you remember the repetition? Time after time after time. This wasn't over in a day. This lasted 12 days. And there was this procession every day of people coming to the tabernacle. Of more bulls, of more goats, of more rams, of more all of these oxen and different things. A procession, 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 every day, every day, every day, every day, more offerings, more offerings, more offerings, more offerings. That's the point. That's the repetition. Can you imagine being sat there outside the tabernacle? There's still more, there's more, there's more. And even when the thing was over at the end of the 12 days, what did they do then? Well, then they started properly. Then they started bringing. Every year they'd have their atonement offering, and every day these different offerings would be brought. And you could sit there and day after day after day after day, bulls and goats and all of these different things, time after time after time after time. It's amazing. We finished at 89 verses. And Jesus says, enough is enough. I've brought an end to all of that. No more offerings, because I offer myself. And these offerings had to be brought every day, every day, every day, every day. Why? Because they never actually achieved anything. They were only signs and symbols to point to the reality. But when he came, his death was sufficient. His life was enough. And he was able to say on that cross, it is finished. So as we maybe just get a little bit, find these verses just a little bit tedious, surely that should prompt us to thank God that it is finished. And that your sin and my sin, if our trust is in Jesus Christ, is dealt with utterly, finally, once and for all. So how should we respond? Well, if our sin's been dealt with, if we received blessings upon blessings, if the Lord has blessed us and kept us and made his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and given us peace, we know a greater peace than they knew, do we not? How should we respond? Well, we respond in offerings, not to deal with sin it's dealt with. But we give not things, but ourselves to our Lord and our Saviour. And we do so out of love and in response to his great love and his great sacrifice for us. What a terrible thing it would be if us as New Testament Christians were to give less to God than the Old Testament Christians that we've read about today. How could that be right? We've received far more because we know the reality of what they put their trust in the future. We believe in the same Saviour, but we know him in a way that they did not. So surely our offering should be greater, our response greater still, as we pour out our lives as an offering to him.